Well, good morning, church. Good to be with you. My name's Kevin. I'm the teaching pastor here. I want to welcome, as Brandon often ignores those online, I tend to as well. And so I apologize to all of you as I look at the cameras, not sure which one's on, but miss you guys. Glad you're able to tune in with us. Well, today we start a new series called Ekklesia, which is the Greek word for church. We'll talk about that more later. But I'm excited about this series because as Brandon mentioned, it's an opportunity for us to think afresh again at what it means to be the community of God, to return to some of the basic things we see all throughout Scripture. And so we're going to do that today and over the next 3 weeks. We're going to be looking at that. But for today, if you have your Bibles, flip to Jeremiah chapter 29. We'll be there in a few minutes. But if you have those, go ahead and open to that. The author Flannery O'Connor once wrote that you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you odd. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you odd. You know, I think for centuries, that's been a very apt description of what it means to be the church, right? A community who has found the truth, who lives and is organized around the truth, and in that, we have become odd in the world around us. But I think we feel that even more sharply and acutely in our current moment. And I want to ask a little bit of the question, why? Why is it that we, the church, seem all the more odd to the world around us because we know the truth? You see, the landscape around us has shifted. If you were to take kind of a broad strokes, 30,000-foot view of the church over the past 10 years, you will see a cultural shift that has taken place that in some ways is very jarring. It feels almost like the ground beneath us is shaking, that the world is changing in a way that is rapidly transforming the way we encounter the world around us. We live in what sociologists call a post-Christian world. And we're going to talk more about that next week, but for all sorts of reasons, we live in a world that now is acting out in a rejection against the version of faith that's been handed to them or that they've witnessed. And it's important to note the difference between a post-Christian world versus a pre-Christian world. Because as we look to exist as the church, the community of God, we have to recognize the difference between the rejection of the version of Christianity they've been handed versus the pre-Christian world, which doesn't have necessarily the concept or the language for what it means to live in faith. Right, this is a very, very different world that we live in. I think you see this really in two ways. And it's hard to really argue that the influence of the church has diminished. It's hard to argue against that. And you see it in two ways. First is church engagement. Church engagement has been on the decline for many, many years now. For the first time in 2019, in American history, church membership had dropped below the majority of 50%. Right? In 1937, the first time that pollsters really began to ask that question of, are you engaged in a local worshiping community? 73% of Americans said they were. In 2019, that number dropped to 43%. We are no longer a dominant majority, but rather we are a cultural minority. That changes the way we understand church. That changes the way we interact with the world. So the first way we see this is through church engagement. The second is through perception. That this may be something different for us in the Bay Area. I think we've been a little more used to being a minority in the Bay Area, but it used to be that religion was actually seen as a social good, that it was something respectable, something to be a part of. The world has shifted so much so now that the pendulum swung in the other direction, where now it's actually seen as an obstacle to social progress. We're seeing much more kind of looked down upon, that we're holding history back from becoming what it should be. So church engagement has dropped. Church perception or the view of church has in fact dropped. And so we are in a moment where we're trying to find our footing. And if you've been in church long enough to see these changes take shift, there's a sense where it is very disorienting to live almost in a new world. As that text in Psalm 137 says, I think the question the psalmist asks, how do we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land, is a good question to ask. How do we live this faith? How do we become the community of God in a space that seems altogether different than it was 5, 10 years ago? But what if, What if with all of that shift going on, what if this was the moment the church was actually becoming its most creative? What if it was the opportunity for church to double back down on the core essentials of who we are and present ourselves in a new way? What if in this moment it wasn't about the decline, but it was about the opportunity for the church to become anew the church of God? So I think that's the moment we're in. That's the crossroads we're in. And this is strictly kind of speaking in an American sense. If you actually look around the world, the church is exploding in the global south. It's exploding in China. It's exploding all over the world. It's just really in America we're experiencing this sharp decline. And so we need to begin to ask those sorts of questions. Well, about 4 years ago, the elders presented to CPC a 10-year vision on how they wanted to be the church in this moment. And we have this slide up front. This was the vision to refresh you. That very top bar says this: in the next 10 years, CPC will engage in spiritual formation at a magnitude that will propel us into thoughtful and gracious cultural engagement on the San Francisco Peninsula to ignite both personal and societal transformation. That's a pretty lofty vision. I think it's a really good one to continue to drive us. And so out of that vision, we had four pillars that are represented by those definitions there: worship, spiritual formation, equipping, and cultural engagement. And each of those were a way in which we could put a stake in the ground and begin to make movement towards this 10-year vision to engage in that spiritual transformation in a way that'll ignite both personal and societal transformation. And we've done that. We've done that work. We've committed to re-energizing our worship spaces, to thinking again about what it means to come before God in worship. We've done that through spiritual formation, where we've looked fresh at how we open ourselves up to the work of the Holy Spirit. We've done that through the equipping of our people, of many of you who serve faithfully on our various teams, and we've equipped people to go out and respond to the pandemic, to bring lunches and meals to first responders, to give financially to so many organizations working to alleviate some of the tension in the world. And then cultural engagement has been right on the heels of that, doing all that sort of work. But we're at that moment again where we want to look again at this vision. Put simply, we've reduced all of that language down to this, and I think it's really, really good. It's that we are transformed people transforming the peninsula. And we want to come again fresh to this work because we recognize that, yes, we're 4 years into a 10-year vision, but there's much work to be done. And the opportunity before us is, again, to be that transformed people who then go out and live as the people of God in the world around us, bringing that transformation to the peninsula, working, partnering, co-laboring with God to bring about his purposes. So what does it mean then, again, for the church, in a moment where we see the decline of our influence in the world around us, what does it mean for us to be transformed people transforming the peninsula? How do we engage in this vision with fresh eyes and fresh perspective when the world again around us has changed? How do we, in a deeply post-Christian world, live faithfully present to the world around us? You know, this is not a new thing. This is not a new problem in the history of the church. The church, throughout the scriptures, which we'll see, has over and over again met this issue where they are a minority culture amongst the larger dominant culture. And so we have a rich tradition to continue to lean into. And so I want to suggest that in this moment, what we actually do is lean more into our oddness. We lean more into what it means to be the people of God. We own our identity as an odd community who knows the truth and say we are here and we are the church. And that the church has a different perspective, a different way of operating within the world. It is that we are a called out people who live as an alternative community amongst the world around us. And that we then live into that identity that will put us at odds at times and also just different than the world around us. So this is our moment. So we've called this, the idea, the series called Ekklesia. And as I mentioned, Ekklesia is the Greek word for church. And it's actually a combination of two words. So the first is that preposition ek, which means out of. The second, klesia, is actually from the Greek word kaleo, which means to call. And so etymologically, like at the very essence of the word, to be the church, to be the ekklesia of God, is to be the called out ones, We are called out from the world around us, called out from the systems of the world that shape us in a particular way to be a distinct alternative community that lives right in the midst of the world around us. And if you trace this, you can actually see this idea all throughout the scriptures, right? The word church doesn't appear until the New Testament, but you see this concept all throughout the Old Testament where God is calling out the Israelites to be a different kind of people who live different, operate different, view the world differently, and they are called out people distinct as an alternative to the other empires that they continue to bump up against. And then you get to the New Testament, right, and you see this burgeoning church, this ecclesia continuing to take shape. And what I want to suggest is that we lean into that identity as the called out ones, lean into the idea of being distinct and different. And so we have to then begin to think, how do we do that differentness? If we are the called out ones who operate differently, how do we go about living that way in a new cultural landscape like we exist in now? And again, as I mentioned, this is not a new problem. The church has been wrestling with this over and over and over again. What I want to actually start with is that there are three attempted solutions that I want to suggest fall short in various ways, all that have a good impetus to that kind of at its core, but also fail at the same time. And so here's three attempted solutions that the church has done before. The first is that we isolate. The first is the attempt to isolate, that we hide from the world, we retreat into these four walls, and we kind of just say, we're gonna isolate from the world around us. We wanna be safe, we wanna make sure we don't get mixed up with the wrong thing. And so we just kind of, you know, turn inward and allow the world to pass us by. Right, this way then we can maybe look different, we can be different, but we don't ever have to really interact with the world. Right? And I think you can see this in various traditions. This results in sort of the kind of deep Christian subculture, right? Where you have a Christian dentist and hairstylist and grocery store and coffee shop, and then you all of a sudden don't have any interactions with non-believers. Right? And it's all just kind of this Christian world, and we isolate in, and then what happens is we lose touch with the world around us, and we actually can't even at the most basic level love our neighbor as ourselves because we don't know how to interact with the world. I think this, you could consider this, to use kind of a kitschy analogy, you could consider this like the turtle posture, right? Where we kind of stick our little head out the shell, we look around, we're like, it looks scary, so let's retreat back in. And we go back into our shell, and we kind of hole up there, and we're safe. And then we maybe stick our head out again, look around, and be like, no, it's really scary. So we come back, right? It could be considered a sort of turtle posture. But again, the problem with this is it creates a chasm between us and the world. I remember when I was living in Napa, I coached basketball for a couple years at the local high school. And I'll never forget when I had realized I was a little isolated from the world around us, because I show up at our first coaches meeting. And so I'd been in the church world my whole life, my whole professional life. I've worked in the church. And so this is one of the few environments where I'd been like in a working situation with non-believers. And so we show up at the first, you know, meeting, we're talking, doing all that, about an hour passes, hour and a half passes by, and we're getting ready to close. And I had this like gut internal reaction to like close in prayer. And they're like, all right, see you guys. And I was like, that was weird. Like, we didn't pray, right? Like, I had noticed this sort of isolation within me. I'd lost touch with what it means to just interact with people who think different than me. It was so good, so rich for me to be in that environment. It's challenged me in many ways. So the first attempted solution is isolation. The second is that of assimilation. And the impulse, the good impulse behind assimilation, is we want to see ourselves in connection with the world. We want to kind of blend in so that we can gain a hearing and can then preach the gospel faithfully. And so we try to blend in. We try to just kind of act like we're not too different. We don't own our oddness. We don't own our alternative identity. We just blend in, kind of going with the flow, hoping that maybe then we can kind of just stumble across a gospel conversation. All right, well, the problem with assimilation is that we forget the very formative power of the world around us. And I've watched as friends have done this. They've entered into the world and they've just tried to blend in. They didn't take necessarily their identity seriously. And what happened is the world actually began to disciple them more than Jesus. And their faith began to disintegrate because they lost their identity. They were too worried about just blending in. I think, to use again another kitschy one, this could be like the chameleon posture. We just try to take on the look around us. We try to just blend it. We lose that sort of distinction, thinking that if we just kind of blend in, everything will be okay, and then we'll be able to just communicate the gospel. Again, a good impulse that can go awry. And the third and last attempted solution is that of accommodation. And accommodation takes place when we begin to, it's actually less active and it's more passive. It's more we allow parts of the culture to come in and shape the message of the gospel. We begin to take just slices of it and put a sort of Christian veneer over it, call it the gospel, and say that that is what it is. And so we interact with the world in a way that uses cultural categories, whether it's like right-wing ideology or left-wing ideology, and we allow that to then shape the message of the gospel. Again, the same failure as assimilation, we lose our distinction. And we allow the gospel to be taken captive by ideologies that the gospel transcends, that it doesn't fit into either of those cultural categories. It is something beyond that, that is indistinguishable to those big buckets that we like to place people and things into, that the gospel becomes something different. And I'm sorry, I don't have a kitschy analogy for that. I couldn't think of one. So if you've got one, email me this week and let me know. But it fails in its loss of allegiance to Jesus. It fails in the allowing of something extra biblical, something else to enter into our narrative and begin to shape us. So again, I return to the question, what does it then look like? What posture do we take in the world if it's not isolation, it's not assimilation, and it's not accommodation? I would suggest that the posture the church needs to take up in this new moment is actually a very old one. And it's the posture of faithful presence in exile. Is that what we see in the history of the scriptures is this theme that runs through Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve sin and they're cast out, they're exiled out of the garden, they become a minority people within the larger community, and we take up that image of exile. And exile traces, again, from Genesis through the prophetic literature, often talks about to and about those in exile. You see it in Ezra and Nehemiah. You see it in the New Testament letters of Peter. Maybe most clearly you see it in Daniel, as Daniel learns to live faithfully present within the Babylonian Empire, but exists in an alternative way. And we're going to actually go through the book of Daniel in the spring, so be looking forward to that. But we're going to try to glean what it means to understand faith in the midst of exile. See, we have a rich tradition, a rich history of existing in exile. And it's actually, if you pay close attention, in exile when the church is its most creative. When the church does have its back against the wall, it tends to do its best work. It's hard, it's difficult, it hurts, it's not comfortable, but often that's when God does his best work in us. And so I want to take up this posture of exile. And so I want to look at today, Jeremiah 29. You should be there. And this is actually a text that Mark preached on the day we launched this vision. He read this particular text as well. And I think it's so poignant to understand how we operate and exist in exile that I want to bring it back today. And so look, if you have your Bibles, Jeremiah 29. We'll look at the first two verses here to set the context. Says this is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles and to the priests. The prophets and all the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Right, so there's a letter now that Jeremiah is going to read that was given from God to him that he's sending and reading to the exiles, right? Now exile, again, the reason you go into exile is because you've lost your way, you've lost your narrative. And here in Israel, they had not been living up to the covenant commands of God. They had begun to live and worship other gods. They had not taken care of the poor. They had not taken care of the very mission and identity that God had given to them. And so God actually allows this exile to happen. And what you see through all the prophets, and we're going to look at Isaiah next week, you see this balance between bringing judgment on the people and the people's failure to exist in that, and then you see it coupled with this idea of hope. It's always judgment and hope. That's the work of the prophet, to speak on behalf of God, declaring the way they've fallen short, but also then speaking of hope. And so here we see this letter coming to those who are captive in Israel. And you have to imagine, it's hard for us to wrap our heads around what this would mean for the Israelites. See, they were conquered and pulled from their very homeland. And what happens in the Babylonian Empire is actually the temple in Jerusalem is destroyed. And the temple was representative of the very presence and essence of God to their people. And so when the temple collapses, it's not just that they had lost a battle, it's that they had perceived it as their God had in fact lost. That God was no longer existent. And so they retreat, they're pulled away out into this foreign land, into Babylon, where now they're in a world where God is not respected, God is not cherished. There's this whole unsettling of their identity to say, who are we now? If we've lost that, what else have we lost? There's all sorts of questions. How long will I be here? How long will I exist in exile? There's this angst, this pain, and this hurt as they're trying to figure out how the world has shifted right beneath their feet, and they're asking all sorts of questions. I think similar questions to what we're asking today. How do we exist in a world that's changed beneath us? I think that it is both for the exiles, it's both demoralizing and dehumanizing. They've been pulled out from their space, the space they knew and understood. Land that had been generations upon generations in their family is now gone, taken, burned to the ground. And they're in this moment of pain, this moment where they're trying to find their footing, and God reaches to them. And what you notice is in the text that we read earlier, Psalm 137, is actually written in reflection. It's the Israelites writing in response to exile. And I wanted to bring those verses back up. It says, by the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There's a lament, there's a deep anguish, there's a loss. And then the question again that we want to be asking is, how can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? So they're saying, how do we operate as the people of God? How do we go about our worship, go about our faith, go about worshiping God in a space where everything's been taken from us? I say, how do we exist there? How do we exist there? That's what the psalmist is asking. I think there's two initial responses to exile, and I've mentioned them already a little bit, but there's lament and there's outrage. I think lament and outrage are appropriate responses to exile. But church, they're no place to live. You cannot live and exist and thrive in lament and outrage. And you see that in this psalm. If you read this psalm, I mean, it is a gut-wrenching psalm. You see the lament, you see the outrage. But at some point, the exiles have to gather themselves up and begin to ask the question, how do we live now? You cannot exist and live in the space of lament and outrage. It will erode your soul. It will erode your faith. At some point, we understand that. We embrace those emotions. We bring those to God. But at some point, we have to move beyond that. We have to begin to see, how do we thrive? They're unsustainable. It's unsustainable to stay there. I see this so often in the church. We fight these cultural wars. We fight these battles. But can I tell you, we lost? We lost. Whether they were good to be in or not in the first place is a whole nother sermon. But the fact is, we lost. And we have to take up that identity now. We have to understand our moment and say, here's where we are. But God has brought us to this place. We are in this moment. And just like the exiles had to figure out, how do we exist in this time, in this space, I think so do we have to ask that question. How do we exist? How do we thrive? How do we not just make it through this, but how do we live more attentive to the hope that's been given to us, more attentive to the presence and the Spirit of God? How do we live in a way that acts as that new ecclesia, that called out identity to who we are? So let's read on in verse 4. In verse 2 and 3 are just a lot of background, a lot of names about who kind of the moment of which they find themselves. But look down at verse 4. This is when the letter begins. So Jeremiah says, I'm bringing this letter. I'm writing this to you. And then he says this. He says, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons. Have daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. See, very simply, the very first instruction God gives to the exiles is settle down and plant yourself there. And what you see if you read further down around verse 10 is you're actually going to be there for over 70 years, which is essentially a whole generation. As that generation is sitting there asking, will we return? Do we need to live here transient? Do we need to recognize that we'll go back to our land? God says, no, you're going to be here a while. And so the first thing he tells the exiles is plant yourself down, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. That's all imagery of longevity. He's saying not only are you just going to plant things and not only are you going to build, you're going to have to live in them. You're going to have to eat the fruit that is produced by them. This doesn't happen in a weekend. He says, settle down, plant yourself there. And I would suggest that it's even this idea of being faithful in the ordinary things. When Lindsay and I moved here 6 years ago, that was one of the deep convictions we had, was we didn't know what the Bay Area was like. We didn't know how to live here. We didn't know what the challenges it would pose. But what we did believe is that God had said, just go and live there. Just be there. And I'm convinced that what the Bay Area needs is just more Christians just living here, just faithfully going about their jobs, faithfully going about their regular lives, just attentive to the work of the Holy Spirit. Living in an alternative perspective, a different way of viewing the world, but just being here. All right, now, not all of us are called to stay here. I understand that. But I would ask, as you consider life and where life takes you, have you thought about place, about where God is calling you, about where you live, where you plant down roots, where you build the house and live in them, where you plant the garden and eat what they produce? I think that has to be on the Christian's mind. Just what does it mean to be in a people in a place? Right, again, it doesn't mean that that's the only thing we do, is just live, but I think it's the most basic thing, that we lean into our identity. And believe me, I get how hard it is to do that. I'm a pastor in the Bay Area. I can't tell you how many conversations I can shut down instantly by telling people that. Like, oh, what do you do? I work for a nonprofit or something. Like, that's a little easier, right? But no, I say, I'm a pastor, and usually I get like a weird, like, you guys still exist? Like, what? So I get it. But God says, be faithful in the ordinary. Be faithful in the ordinary. Start there. Begin with just that sort of thing. We take care of children. We teach preschool. We engineer software. We bank. We do all of that from the perspective of a follower of Jesus. Being faithful in those things. Going about our vocation and our work and how we live in this moment. Remember that old adage, what would Jesus do? Right? I think that's good, but I think better is what would Jesus do if he were you? Given your skill set, given your personality, given your economic standing, given your background, given your heritage, given what all that has comprised you, what would Jesus do if he were you? Something to think about this week. What has God given to me? How do I operate in this world? And it doesn't mean you host the Bible study. It may mean that. It doesn't mean you preach at lunch in the cafeteria or whatever. It doesn't necessarily mean that. But I think it means how you go about your calling, your vocation, your work. We need a richer theology of work. Because remember, work began in Genesis 1 and 2, not after sin. Work was a good gift to begin with. It was always what we were wired to do. And we live into that faithfully. So, church, be faithful in the ordinary. Settle down and be faithful in the ordinary. Look at verse 7. He goes on. He says, also seek the peace and the prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it because it prospers. For if it prospers, you too will prosper. This word peace and prosperity is actually one word in Hebrew. And I would say it's arguably the most important word in the entire Old Testament. It's the word shalom. And shalom, we translate as peace, but it's much more than that. We think of peace as the absence of conflict, and that's true, but it's not enough, right? The idea of shalom or peace is much more robust. It has the imagery of wholeness, of completeness. I think a good maybe metaphor for this is consider like the symphony, okay? So Lindsay and I, a few years back, pre-pandemic, we went down to Davies Symphony Hall off Van Ness, and we saw the San Francisco Symphony, which is just beautiful, right? And I remember getting there, and we're seated, and we're, you know, as everyone's kind of filing in, the orchestra's getting set, and you hear them start to kind of tune their instruments. They're all kind of, you know, talking in different ways. They're all prepping, but it's just kind of noise, right? It's just chaos. You hear this just, I don't know, I talk about instruments, but I'll sound stupid, so I won't do that. But you hear all these different things happening. It's just chaos. Right? And then the conductor comes out, and with a wave of his wand or his baton, everyone stops, and they begin to tune their instruments to one another. And slowly you see this chaos, or what was once chaos, slowly come together as you hear all these instruments working in unison. And what results becomes rhythm and harmony. And there's this beautiful noise that comes out of the orchestra. That is shalom. Shalom is all the pieces coming together, working in the manner in which God had designed them. And you see this beautiful picture of flourishing begin to take place. It's the story from Genesis to Revelation that we as humans disrupted that shalom, and God is working through Jesus, through the work of the Holy Spirit, through our attentiveness to the Spirit, trying to bring about that flourishing. It's fixing the injustice. It's fixing the sin within us. It's fixing the brokenness that is just pervasive in our world. And it's God trying to bring back that harmony, that shalom. And so God says, he instructs the exiles, he says, seek the shalom of your city. Seek the peace of your city. Don't war against it. Don't fight against it. Just try to contribute to the peace of the city. Exist faithfully in a different manner. Hold to that truth that will in fact make you odd. He says, live in that way. Seek the shalom of the city. I think this means we contribute to the common good. We recognize our role as faithful citizens within the world. And we seek to bring about that common good. It means we in our ordinariness, in our active living, our Mondays and Tuesdays, we are attentive to the common good, recognizing the way we interact in the world around us. I think it means for the preschool teacher that you build a classroom culture of care. You recognize the gift it is to work in that way. I think for the software engineer, it means you're interacting in the systems and you're working. I don't know much about this world, so I'm way beyond my skis here. But it's like you work in that idea, trying to bring about the flourishing, working for that common good. It means whatever the vocation that God has placed on you is not just a job to pull a paycheck. It's your way of contributing to the shalom of the world around you. And you take then the brokenness of the world and you create something good out of it. And then secondly, we contribute to the good, but we also pray for the city. And I suggest we do this from the posture of humility, recognizing the space that we're in. It is broken, but if we're honest, we've also contributed to that brokenness. We've been wrapped up in that. We've also been a part of the brokenness of the world around us. And so God says to Jeremiah, tell him to pray for the city. Pray for the Bay Area, pray for Foster City and San Mateo and Belmont and Atherton and San Bruno and San Francisco. Pray for the city. Not wagging your finger, not in arrogance or hubris, but with humility saying, God, we love this place. We want to see it made whole. We want to see shalom come. Lord, make me a part of that. Listen to this quote by an author, Duane Friesen. He says, Jeremiah's timely advice in his letter, admonishes the exiles not to pout, not to yearn for a lost golden age, and not to rage against their enemies. Instead, he urges them to take responsibility for the city in which they live. In his words, seek the welfare, the shalom or peace of the city, where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare or shalom, you will find your welfare and shalom. See, God recognizes that we are so embedded in the world around us that when it succeeds, you too will succeed. And so he says, seek that welfare. Don't pout. Don't long for a golden age. Recognize where you are. Recognize the moment we're in. And I love that phrase, take responsibility for the city you live in. Have you ever thought about taking responsibility for the street that you are on? For the neighbors on your left or right or across from you? And say, maybe God is, maybe love my neighbor at its very basic level means your literal neighbor, the person you share a street with. Have we thought about what that means? With a posture of hospitality, a posture of welcomeness, to take responsibility for them. I think this, if I were to summarize all I've said, I think it's this. It's to thrive in exile is to take up the identity as an alternative community known as God's ecclesia. I think that is our call in this moment, is that we live differently. We recognize it's difficult, it's challenging to live as faithful presence of God in this world. I understand it is difficult. But again, what if this was the moment that the church got to do its most creative work, its most challenging work, but its most difficult work? In the next 3 weeks, I'm going to give three practices that build into this idea of being a transformed people, transforming the peninsula. We're going to look at how we have a story of hope. We're going to talk about that next week, how we have a coherent story, that the world does not actually have any coherence in what it means to hope for something new. And we have a coherent story of hope. Then after that, we're going to talk about attentiveness. What does it mean to live in a posture of attentiveness in a world of distraction and noise? How do we live quietly with God in that presence, being still and knowing he is God, so that we can then live this life? And then lastly, how do we live as hospitable people in a hostile world? How do we live hospitable? I want to close with this. It's a long quote, but it's this historical letter. It's called the Epistle to Diognetus. And it's a letter that was written around the 2nd or 3rd century, and it's not scripture, but it was written from someone who's writing to Diognetus, saying, I've heard of these Christians, I've watched the way they've lived. And again, this is the 2nd century, a couple hundred years after Jesus lived. The church is still a small minority, but it's gaining steam, and they're trying to find their own footing. And I think it's fascinating the way the world was witnessing the churches at the time. So listen to this letter in that sense. It's almost like the first apologetic of what it means to live as the church. It says this. It says, for Christians are not distinguished from the rest of humankind by country or by speech or by dress. He says they're not like that they're their own country or nation over there. He says that's not how they're distinguished. It says, for they do not dwell in cities of their own or use a different language or practice a peculiar life. This knowledge of theirs has not been proclaimed by thought and effort by thought and the effort of restless people. They are not champions of a human doctrine, as some people are. But while they dwell in Greek or barbarian cities, according as each person's lot has been cast, and follow the customs of the land in clothing and food and other matters of daily life, yet the condition of their citizenship which they exhibit is wonderful and admittedly strange. They live in countries of their own, but simply as sojourners. They share the life of citizens. They endure the lot of foreigners. Every foreign land to them is a homeland, and every homeland is a foreign land. They spend their existence on earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. He says there is a different reality. The kingdom of God is present, as Jesus announced. And he says they live amongst the world. They recognize that they are different, but it's not by the normal categories that the world would want to classify and put people in buckets of. He says it's different than that. And it says that they live, their citizenship is wonderful and admittedly strange. Church, what would it mean for us as the community of God to live wonderful, beautiful lives that are admittedly a bit strange? I think that's how we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land. Will you pray with me as we close? Lord, we recognize the challenge of this moment. Lord, we recognize that it is odd to follow you, Lord. God, you commanded us to do things like love our enemies, love our neighbors, or to do things like forgiveness and reconciliation. God, you say we would be first, but actually to be first is to be last. You say things like, if we want to live, we have to actually die to ourselves. God, this is a strange, strange way to live. But Lord, we trust that it is wonderful. And God, we pray as you've instructed us that your kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. And so God, may you help us as the community of God to live more and more in step with that, more and more in rhythm with the kingdom that's available for us to live in now. And so God, help us with this week as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.